Well, we are in the middle of a series that we've called Essentials. And the big picture idea of this series is there are certain things that are closed-handed issues, issues that we must not and I would say dare not ever waver on, because those are the things, or these are the things that I believe at least allow us to walk together, to give us that ability to gather. There are certain things we just have to be on the same page, or it's very difficult to be one. And we've already talked about the issue of the creation. And there's a lot of variety of ways to interpret that, but at the end of the day, we have to have a commonality that says this: in the beginning, God created. He's the one that started it all, and the reason that we're here. And then last week we talked about that supernatural conception. Some people call that the virgin birth, but I tend to look at it as that way that the Holy Spirit worked in the life of a teenage girl in the rural parts of what is today modern Israel. And she said yes, and God worked through that. Today we come to what I believe is probably the heart of Christian faith. It's no coincidence that it's the middle of the five series of sermons. It's right in the middle of what it's all about, and it's the cross. Now, crucifixion was not a Roman invention. It was actually a Persian invention. Think Iranian, if you want to get a modern name to that. They came up with the idea, but the Romans took the idea of torturing a person on a cross to the highest form. The Roman Empire would use this form of death commonly. And the reason they did that was a couple of things. One was it was a very slow death, and the people who ended up on the cross were hated by the empire, and they wanted to be made an example. Additionally, this was also a very public execution. You hung there for days as your life drained away. And it was a warning to anyone who saw that to say, I don't think I would do what he did. A little society control, if you will. Don't go against the empire. And it was not a death that anyone said, I hope I could die that way someday. You didn't. It just wasn't that way. It was an ugly way to die. So against that backdrop, I invite you to take your Bible, turn to Matthew 27. Where we look into and peer into Jesus' life. Now, at this point in the story, he's already been through the sham trials at the hands of Jewish leaders. He's already faced Pilate, where he was accused, or a man who tried to understand his nature of this accused man. And when Pilate couldn't find anything wrong with him, he didn't know what else to do. He just sentenced him to death on a cruel cross. He also ordered Jesus to be flogged by a cat of nine tails, where Jesus faced such horrific pain as bits of rock and glass tore through the flesh on his back. And once that whipping was complete, and Jesus was not dead, he was then given a crossbeam to carry as the instrument of death from the Antonia fortress where he was judged, through the narrow streets of Jerusalem, to a place called Golgotha, where he would then be killed. And it's along that roadway that we pick up the story in verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his lots among them by casting his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked Jesus, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to Jesus to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Three things I want you to see here this morning. First of all, it's right there in the beginning part of this passage. Jesus crucified. Jesus crucified. We have to wrestle with the question here this morning. Again, are the words as they're presented in the Bible true or not? Are they telling us some kind of fanciful story, or is this actually what happened? And we read a story like this in the Bible, and I got to tell you, it's very believable because there were hundreds, if not thousands of people over the existence of the Roman Empire who were crucified in very much the same way as Jesus. This is not a unique experience. There are story after story after story in secular histories about other criminals being crucified. I think it's also believable because this, if you were going to make up a story about your religious leader, this isn't it. You don't talk about how your religious leader was killed, crucified, abused, beaten. You don't do that. Crucifixion was not a unique event only done to Jesus. Injustice is something that happened not only to Jesus, but happens even today. So with the order of Jesus to be put to death, signed and sealed, his back shredded by a whip, now Jesus has the task of doing this, of carrying his own crossbeam to the place where his life would die. He is ordered to be crucified. As they leave the Antonia Fortress, the military installation that stood next to the Temple Mount during the time of Jesus, and they head down the narrow streets of Jerusalem along a place and a way that has been called the Via Dolorosa today, the way of suffering. Here's what happened. The weight of the cross, the weight of the moment, the weight of the agony he faced becomes too much for fully God, fully man, Jesus to bear any longer. And as he struggles with the weight of this heavy wooden beam, here's what happened. A soldier looks over into the crowd, sees a man who says, I think he will work, and grabs him and says, you carry his cross. That's your job. Here's a man who is from the area we would call Libya today, most likely a pilgrim there for Passover in the holy city. But at that day, in that moment, Simon is forced, thrust into the story of redemption. He is forced to pick up the cross of Jesus, the cross beam. And in my imagination, I can imagine him picking that up with blood on it, the blood of our Lord Jesus. And on his body, he carries that. As they walk through the crowd out the Damascus gate, they arrive at a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And it was here an attempt was made to force Jesus to drink a mind-numbing mixture to be able to bear the pain of having spikes placed in his feet and his wrist. But Jesus says no. And then Jesus was crucified. He was physically abused. I believe he was probably stripped naked, hung on a cross alongside a road where the citizens of the land would be duly warned, don't do what he did. Don't follow his choice. And then the soldiers sat down to watch and to guard against kindness, I believe, toward their prisoners. Don't see this as some unique event, because that same day, two other men were crucified alongside Jesus. Rather see this as God fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament, where the perfect lamb was slain to serve as the atonement for the sins of people. You see, when a person was crucified, they didn't get better. They died. That's what's going on here. And that's what I want you to see this morning. First of all, it's this. Jesus was a dead man. He was a dead man. You're going, oh, that's not very nice. No, but it's the truth. Praise God. What I want you to see here, first of all, is the truth that Jesus, the perfect God-man, the only instance in all of humanity where the term hypostatic union could be properly used, he was falsely accused. He was in sentence to die. I want you to understand this is not a 2 to 5 year stretch in prison. His sentence was not a whipping followed by release. No, Jesus was sentenced to death on a cruel, ugly, disgusting, nasty cross. And he's a dead man, just waiting to breathe his last. See, where you need to find yourself today is this. Really, in a real sense, you're standing at a crossroads of your life, and you have a decision to make. Was Jesus sentenced to death? Yes. Were the actions taken against that fully human body some fanciful story that somebody made up to try to impress us? No, it wasn't. If Jesus did not go to the cross as the Bible says he did, what do you do with your sin? The issue, my friends, is the third of five in our series of essentials, but in many ways, this is the heart of Christianity. Because if Jesus does not go to the cross as the propitiation for your sin, then you have no hope. If Jesus does not suffer the indignity as a human all the way to the end of the story, he could not have identified with your condition. And what I want you to struggle with today is the reality, an ugly reality, no doubt, but the reality that Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, sent from God, was actually on the cruel Roman cross one day outside the city of Jerusalem. This happened, as the scriptures tell us it did. And the reason it happens is because you need payment for your sin. He went there because you would either have to pay it yourself in eternal separation from God, or he could pay it for you. He went to pay the price you couldn't pay, is why he's there. So he's crucified into that indignity. Look at verse 37. And over the head of Jesus, they put the charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, look at all these things you said you were going to do 3 days. You didn't do it. The priests chime in. Oh, you trust God. Well, think he'll deliver you now? Come on down. We'll believe you. Even the robbers hanging there dead revile him. Now look at this. In the act of crucifixion, it's done. He is on his way to die. And now we see a horrible scene unfold around this place. Above his head, they list what crime he was convicted of. Look at the crime. Jesus, King of the Jews. That is a political issue going on here. There's only one king in the Roman Empire. His name is Caesar. There's a mocking sign. None of the believers, the soldiers there believed this for a moment. None in the crowd believed it for a moment. His crime was insurrection. It reveals the crime he's going to die for. On his left, on his right, are two more men. They were called robbers in most English translations, but a clearer translation would have been political insurrectionist, because it was a political crucifixion kind of day, looks like. Add to this scene the casual observer, people who happen to walk by. See, most of us have this image of the cross as being way up on a hill somewhere, off in the distance, way out where nobody was. Oh no, my friends, it was at the crossroad of a main highway. He was probably no higher off the ground than a few feet. You could look him eye to eye and see what's happening. And then these chief priests begin to deride him. And others would come by mocking him. Jesus, perfect God, perfect man, at a very solitary moment, sent into the world to provide the only pathway for redemption for a creation who had said, no, no, we're on our own. Supernaturally conceived to be both fully God and fully man. Able to serve as our sacrifice. But in the midst of all this, do you see what he faces? Mocking, criticism. Oh, come on, you can come down. You said you could do it. Man, we've got an ugly streak in us, don't we? You're going, I wasn't there. Oh, Had you been, you probably been right there with the crowd. And so would I. Have said the same kind of things they said that day to him and being so nasty, critical, ugly. I can't even imagine the pain he endured as he hung on the cross by that roadside, knowing his life was draining away, knowing what he was there was about to be fulfilled, the reason he was there. He says he's there to serve as the substitutionary atonement for those who would be saved. And we see this. So here's my challenge to you, and maybe it's a little off color and a little off direction, maybe not off color, but off page where you might think we might go, but it's this. Don't be critical. Don't be like the people in the crowd that day. See, what these people have in common is a spirit of criticism, a spirit of cynicism about what Jesus was doing. They look at this moment and they go, I don't believe it. I can't believe it. Look at this. Can you imagine? The Son of God is on the cross, and the people are saying that. How about you? When you consider the events that are presented in this passage, where does your mind go? Does it go somewhere like this? Oh, well, he probably got what he deserved. No, he didn't. He must have been worthy of it. It's too easy to sink to those moments of friends of being critical and abusive to those around us. And when we look at those people at the cross, I want to challenge you to see yourself. Do you see your neighbors? Do you see your family? Instead of living a life, listen, that is so quick to be critical and so quick to criticize and quick to look at those and say, oh, look how short they are in their lives. Why not stop and look at what the cross and what Jesus is doing for you? The God of the universe was at work on the side of the road that day to bring you the greatest gift you could ever receive. And yet so often we take that and we turn around and live lives that dishonor the Lord. Look at the gift he's given you and let it fill you with his presence. But then look what happens in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic, by the way. They translate it to Greek, which then is translated to English so we can understand what he's talking about. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then look what happens. Some of the bystanders hear it. Now, maybe they didn't understand his words. Maybe they didn't understand his intent. Maybe his mouth was so dry from the moment that he garbled his words. It doesn't matter. They misunderstood him, and they say, oh, this man is calling for Elijah. And one of them runs and takes a sponge, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, and fills it with sour wine and puts it on a reed and gives it to him to drink. But the others say, wait, stop. Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Now, we come to the climax of the story, and I want you to understand this is the central issue of Christianity right here. Don't miss this. It was about the sixth hour, noon, middle of the day. The world goes dark. Now, some people have said, oh, well, I can explain that. I always look out when the theological scholars start doing that because they usually are pulling stuff out of the air. But anyway, hang on there. Y'all with me? Okay. Just checking. Oh, it's a solar eclipse. We've gone back in the historical record, and we discovered there was a solar eclipse that happened in 30 AD. Others have said, oh, well, this was a Middle Eastern Scirocco, a wind that would blow through, and it would cause the world to go dark. That's what it was. Others say, oh, that's symbolic. God turns his back on his son here. Here's what I see. Darkness across the land in the middle of the day when there should have been sunlight. And what I want you to see is really this. It's something that is completely out of character for the order of creation. At noontime, it's not supposed to be dark. At 3 in the afternoon, it's not supposed to be dark. I don't know what happened, how it happened. What I know is it happened. And this darkness covers the land for 3 hours in the afternoon. And when 3 o'clock comes around, Jesus, in Aramaic, the common language of the people around him, cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Now, that Aramaic phrase is translated so people can understand it who are reading this text for the first time. And it says this, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, catch what's going on here, because this is a very important moment in all of Christianity. At this moment, here's what happens, I believe. The sin of those who would be redeemed is placed squarely on the person of Jesus. And for the first time in his human existence, he does not sense the continual presence of God in his life. See, if we're not careful, we just zip right past that and miss what happened. Maybe his words were muffled, we don't know. Maybe, but see, the common thought in that day was this, that Elijah had to come back before Messiah could come. And so they heard him say, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and they're thinking, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah." But what they do next is the most disgusting thing in the text. Y'all with me? Most people over the years have said, oh, well, what they're doing next is they're trying to be nice to Jesus. They go and get some sour wine and they put it on a sponge and they stick it on a, and he's only right here. So it's not like you have to stick way up here to get to his mouth, and we'll help him out like a nurse would. Give him a little moisture on his lips and he could speak more clearly. Wouldn't that be nice? No, I got to ask you, in the middle of all of what we were reading, how much nice have y'all found in there so far? Okay, that's not what's going on here, I don't think. After having traveled to the Middle East and seeing some of these places and some of the way things are done over there, here's my thought. I could be wrong. Very open-handed here. You ready? Okay. Here's what I think happened. The Roman soldiers were not the most friendly guys in the world. You would not trust them with your children for an afternoon at the park. So they go and get this sponge. And they soak it with sour wine. Now, those of you who know anything about wine know that it also is an antiseptic of sorts. And I think what they were doing was taking their personal group sponge that they used to cleanse themselves. Oh my gosh. And they shoved that in Jesus' face. See, this is not a pretty moment. They're not being nice to Jesus, I don't think. They're being as cruel as they can be. Then we come to the moment, listen, if you're a child of God here this morning and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, this moment should cause you just to rejoice and cry at the same time. Look what happens. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. What just happened? He purchased for you, if you would commit your life to him and follow him, here's what he bought for you: redemption. Do you see that? In that moment, he becomes the substitutionary atonement, satisfying the wrath of a holy God, covering you who have received him with his blood. The perfect God-man dies on a cruel cross of Calvary for the sins of those who'd received the offer. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He didn't lose consciousness. Listen, he actually, literally died. Does it matter? Oh, yes, it matters. Because if he did not die as the propitiation for the sins of those who would receive his offer, then there is no redemption possible. This is central to Christian faith. See why we're talking about it? So here's what I want you to get as we wrap up this morning. Receive God's offer. Here's what I want you to understand. Jesus actually died on the cross. Don't go to the conclusion yet. You're way ahead of me, but that's okay. Jesus actually died on the cross to make the only way possible for you to be forgiven of your sin, to receive eternal life. People are not born headed toward God. Listen, instead, we are born in sin. We are born with a bent away from God. Our hearts are not pure and wonderful and great when we're born, and then somewhere along the way we get off track. We are born headed to an eternity separated from God. Can I make that any clearer? As amazing as a new child is, they have a propensity in their heart away from God. And what Jesus is doing at the cross of Calvary is he's doing this. He's taking the sins of anyone who would receive the free gift of eternal life on himself. And that means this: when you sense that God is speaking to you and God is calling to you and saying, follow me, that's your moment. That's the place where the Holy Spirit of God comes to you and says, follow me, and you respond. And here's what happens. In that moment, the blood of Calvary is covered on you, and you're given eternal life. Does that make sense? Can I tell you something? It really doesn't. But when you have it, you understand it. See, the reason Jesus had to die on the cross is the justice of God had to be satisfied with the sacrifice of blood. And you're going, why is that? Read your Old Testament. See, here's what the reality is. Your goodness is insufficient. Your good works are going to come up short. Your financial situation, God doesn't care. The only way to satisfy holy God is with the shed blood of a perfect sacrifice, his own dear son. There are millions of people, though, who look at this offer and go, I'm all right. I'm good. Really? You think you're okay? Really? Well, I've been a nice person all my life. The Bible tells us this: your righteousness is as filthy rags. Well, not mine. Mine are nice. No, they're not. You and I need a Savior. That's what Jesus is doing. We assume that we can make it on our own. Friend, I'm here to tell you today this. Jesus died on the cross so that you could receive a free gift of eternal life. But here's what's going to have to happen. You can't just sit there. You can't just show up. You can't just hope. You got to take a step of faith toward the cross and say, Jesus, I'm going to trust. I'm going to have faith in you alone. See, the cross is important, isn't it? And I got to tell you, he won't force you to say yes. He won't come along and say, you don't have a choice. You have to do it. He's going to give you the freedom to say no. But why would you? So what are you going to do with the offer? What are you going to do with the cross? I beg you, listen, I beg you this morning, I plead with you, do not walk out of this place without having received the free gift of the cross. Jesus wants to give you eternal life. Jesus wants to give you a renewed sense of existence. He wants to transform your life from this point forward. But it takes a step of faith for it to become real in your life. The conclusion you've already got: Jesus' death makes real life possible. It makes it real, and it makes it possible. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. First and foremost, God, we can trust your word completely and totally. Your word tells us that one day on a cross, thousands of miles from here, a couple of thousand years ago, your son died on a cross for us, that we could have new life. Father, I pray for those in this place who have never received your eternal life. God, they may be nice people, they may be moral people, they may be religious people, they may even be Baptist people, but they don't know you. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would show them their need, to have the Savior come into their lives. Father, I pray for those in this place who need to make some type of decision. Lord, some need to come and speak with a counselor and say, help me understand what it means to follow Christ. Will you show me in the Bible what he's talking about, what we're talking about? Some of you have done that, but you need to take that next step of faith that says, I want to identify with God's people by being immersed, by being baptized. And Lord, I believe there are some here who need to, because they've done all that, but haven't connected to a local body of believers, need to make that decision today. God, our prayer is that you be free in this moment, that you be exalted in this moment, that your Holy Spirit be allowed to move in our hearts. In Jesus' name.